pray. Father God, we pray that you would indeed, as you promise in your word, that you would equip us for every good work, that you would equip us to be able to correct, to rebuke, to encourage. And we pray, Father, that we would do so grounded in the knowledge of our identity and union with Christ, and that we would rejoice the work, person and work of Christ, and that you would fill our hearts with praise and thanksgiving, and that you would glorify yourself in and through us. We pray that you would do this now through the Word and Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, if you would, let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 as we continue our sermon series through Peter's first epistle. And this evening, we have verses 7 through 11 for our consideration. So verses 7 through 11, 1 Peter chapter 4. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. May God add His blessing to this reading from His holy and inspired Word. Now, beloved, in last week's sermon, we began to hear and explore Peter's counsel to his suffering recipients concerning their conduct towards the unbelieving world. Peter instructed them to be armed with the mind of Christ and not to engage in the sinful conduct of the world. Rather, as citizens of heaven, they were to remember that they were aliens and strangers in the world, and that they were to be a city on a hill, one illumined by the righteousness of Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Moreover, when the world rejects the church and persecutes the church for our refusal to participate in its sinful conduct, Peter's recipients, as well as us, we were to remember that our faithful Lord would ultimately and will ultimately judge the wicked. In other words, beloved, even though the world goes on in its sin, it does not go on unchecked. It's this type of conduct, not that of protests, not that of political action committees or high-priced media campaigns, that is invested with the power of the gospel and has the ability to change lives. Like Noah, who constructed the ark, he heralded the righteousness of Christ and condemned the unbelieving world through his obedience to the Lord. Now, something else that I mentioned last week, but something that we only touched upon briefly, is the idea of, and the question of, what type of conduct is supposed to mark the church, seeing that the end of all things is upon us. As I pointed out last week, in recent years, such as at the turn of the millennium, many people, Christian and non-Christian alike, predicted the end of the world, or the end of all things as we knew it. As a result, Christians in various ways sold everything they owned and moved far out into the country, some of which I personally even met myself and even visited them in their small little outposts in the country. Nevertheless, that was one response, to flee. Because, well, if the end of all things is upon us, then we should flee. We should run to the hills and await the Lord's return. When unbelievers are faced with such prospects, when they are faced with the end of the world, they usually resort to parties. Well, if the end is upon us, well, then let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But yet, as we began to see last week, such conduct is not at all supposed to mark the church. In the midst of the sin-darkened world, the church, both corporately and individually, because she has been joined to Christ, is supposed to live out their Christ-shaped lives before the world as a testimony. Well, as we move forward, Peter continues to build upon this idea. And as we'll see, the Christian is supposed to continue living his Christian life, his Christ-shaped life, even in the knowledge that the end of the world is soon upon us. The church is not supposed to be marked by panic and worry, but by the presence of Christ and the Holy Spirit manifesting the love of Christ both within and without the church. If we stop and think about it for a moment, and if I were to say, the world is soon upon us, or the end of the world is soon upon us. Let's say if I said that the world was going to end within the month. How would we conduct ourselves? Would we go out and run up our charge cards, eating as many fancy meals as we could? Would we go and buy every single luxury that we could possibly imagine, knowing, well, if the end's soon upon us, and mind you, not to the degree of sin, but, you know, would we enjoy as much as we could, knowing that the end was coming? Would we flee, as I said, to the hills in a panic? What is it? What kind of conduct would mark us if I said the end of the world is upon us within the next 30 days? Beloved, we might be surprised, but the type of advice that Peter gives to his suffering recipients is precisely under the guise that the end of the world is upon us. And his advice and his counsel seems somewhat ordinary, perhaps even mundane, every day. But let's see how it's anything but ordinary. Now we see, beginning in verses 7 and following, that Peter begins this portion of chapter 4 by writing there in verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand." So notice where he places us. He's basically saying the end of the world is soon upon us. Now, let me briefly comment upon this, because we say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, this letter was written maybe some close to 2,000 years ago. Do we think that maybe Peter was a wee bit off? I mean, you know, 2,000 years have gone by. How can we say that the end is upon us? Well, that the end of all things is at hand. And I think the idea is not to measure Peter's statement in terms of chronology, in terms of the ticking of the clock, but rather in terms of what there is left to do in redemptive history. We're no longer in the garden. We're no longer there, right immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve, where we have to await the birth of the line of Abel to see that line going. We no longer wait for the call of Abraham. We no longer wait for Isaac and Jacob. We no longer wait for Israel and to be sheltered in Egypt, and for the Exodus, and for the monarchy under David and Solomon's rule, and then the split of the monarchy with then the prophets, and the first advent of Christ. Beloved, we no longer await any of those things, but rather we simply await only one thing, and that is the return of Christ. And I think it's in that sense that Peter can say the end of all things is at hand. But notice what follows that statement, that the end of all things is at hand. Now, does his subsequent counsel instruct people to flee to the mountains, retreat into the countryside, or hold candlelight vigils awaiting the end? And the answer is no. Notice what follows. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So notice this, that in light of the end of the world, Peter tells the church, both corporately and individually, that we should be self-controlled. We should be sober-minded. Notice how that conduct is contrasted with the world's conduct, which we looked at last week. Look at verse 3. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. So notice we see that the world, in contrast to the church, lacks self-control. They lack sobriety of thought. But by contrast, the Christian, as well as the church, is supposed to be the direct antithesis to this. We're to be self-controlled and sober-minded. But to what end? Sober-minded Notice there that Peter says in verse 7, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So as the end and the return of Christ approaches then, notice that we as Christians should be engaged in prayer. And not in the lack of self-control in terms of the world's passions, in terms of the things that Peter describes there, but we're to be self-controlled, sober-minded, so that as we pray, we know that we can pray clearly. So notice that prayer is something that the church is to be engaged in as the end approaches. But this is not the only thing that should mark our conduct. We also see that Peter counsels his recipients that they should keep on loving one another earnestly. He says, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, it's important that we understand what Peter's saying here, as I think, though, it can be misunderstood quite easily, is that Peter is not saying, ignore all wrongs. Just love everybody and wrongs will take care of themselves. Sweep them under the rug. No, he's not saying that. Nor is he saying that our love can somehow atone for the sin of others. Rather, Peter is paraphrasing a proverb, which is why we read Proverbs chapter 10 earlier in the service, but Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. In this proverb, we see what's called an antithetical parallelism. In other words, we see two ideas that are antithetical to one another set in parallel. Love is set in antithesis to hatred. What does hatred produce? Hatred stirs up strife. It stirs up contention. Love, on the other hand, enables a person to forgive others when wronged. And in this regard, covers a multitude of sins. Or to put it in the language of John, in 1 John, it is the love of Christ that we have received that enables us to love others. And it enables us to forgive others even when we have been wronged. So keep in mind that Peter is not simply giving us moral platitudes. In other words, he's not just saying, be nice to one another. Not at all. Remember how it was that Peter started off his epistle. In chapter 1, verses 20 and following, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. In other words, it is because Christ has first loved us that enables us to love others. And what Peter is saying is, as the end approaches, continue to love one another in the love of Christ. Now remember also that Peter, in the previous verses that we explored last week, instructed his recipients to arm themselves with the mind of Christ, indeed even the suffering of Christ. In other words, even with the end of all things, with the imminent return of Christ upon the church, and even the persecution of the world, the church is to be marked by love, by sacrificial love. I mean, think of it, if you will, you know, let's take the end of the world and let's put that into a microcosm. You know, if there were to be people in a burning building, and the building was collapsing, what typically ensues in such a situation? Well, oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes it's every man for himself. People just run for the door, trampling one another. I think in a sense, that's the type of behavior that characterizes the world. To be honest, I think deep within the heart of man, man is aware of what is going on. Paul tells us as much in the first chapter of Romans, but that man suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. And so this is why I think you see this type of behavior in the world. But by contrast, let's return to that illustration, that microcosm. Wouldn't it be an interesting thought? And I know that this perhaps goes against the grain for our fire chief here in our congregation, but wouldn't it be interesting if the building was burning and everybody was filing out very orderly, You know, sacrificially even. No, you first. You know, no, you first. Now, that may be a slight exaggeration of the truth, but in that analogy, if we carry this out, that is precisely the thing that Peter is saying, is as the end approaches, we're not to be marked by this lack of self-control of the world. We're not to be marked by the world's hatred. We're to be marked by love for one another. Now, here's a way, though, that I think Peter's instruction perhaps seems rather mundane or even out of place. I mean, think about it. In verse 9, Peter says that we should love one another, and what's one of the examples he gives? But by showing hospitality to one another. And this is why I think that this kind of advice perhaps sounds a bit odd to our ears. The world is ending. What should we do? Love one another. Show hospitality to one another. Think about it. The church is being persecuted. The world is coming to an end. The Christ is going to return, and his return is imminent, and we're nevertheless to exercise hospitality. We're to invite fellow Christians into our homes and allow them to stay and even feed them. Might there be more important things to do? Beloved, quite simply, no. The church, and I might add, without grumbling, Peter tells us, is to manifest the love of Christ to other members of the body of Christ. And one of the ways, it's certainly not exhaustive, but one of the ways that we do that is by exercising hospitality. Now, something else that we should consider is that to show hospitality to a fellow Christian in a day and age of persecution could be quite costly. Again, think of the original context and the people to whom Peter was writing. What if we were there, one of the recipients of these letters, and our Christian neighbor came under the persecution of the government and had the government take away his home? What would we do? Well, if we heed Peter's instruction, we would show that brother in Christ hospitality. But notice that that hospitality could cost us a lot, and a lot more than simply just food or providing a place for that person to stay. It could cost us our homes as well, because what if we're caught associating with one who's been identified as a Christian? Nevertheless, this is the love of Christ. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in and through His people. This is the type of conduct that is to mark the church. The church is not to be marked by self-centeredness, a lack of self-control, inebriation, but by self-control, sober thought, prayer, love, and hospitality, even in the face of the end of all things and the return of Christ. Yet, we see here from the passage that this is not the only instruction that Peter gives his recipients in the face of the end of all things. Notice in verses 10 and 11, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here, Peter addresses the subject of using the gifts of the Spirit. Notice that the gifts of the Spirit are not for the use of the individual. The gifts of the Spirit are not for the use of the individual who possesses them. In other words, when the Holy Spirit gives us these special abilities, note that we are not to use it for ourselves or for our own self-advancement, but rather the gifts of the Spirit are for the edification, the building up of the body of Christ. Notice that there in verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. In other words, the gifts of the Spirit, beloved, have an outward goal. They have an outward goal. So what Peter writes here is he says, the one who speaks, and it literally says the words of God, which our translation has here, the oracles of God, but literally the words of God, as well as the one who serves by God's strength and empowering. And in this case, you can well imagine the word serve is a derivative of the word that we use for deacon. So the one who serves by God's strength and empowering, they are to use those gifts for the upbuilding of the church. They are to use their gifts for the glory of God, which is manifest through Christ, and ultimately His body, the church. So often I think that this is not the case in the church. We can certainly look out into the broader church, evangelical world, and we can see that perhaps someone has a special ability to be able to teach well and articulately. But yet, the person draws attention to himself, builds an empire around himself, rather than seeing to the edification of the church. So notice here that with the imminent return of Christ on the horizon, Peter encourages the Christians to whom he writes to seek the glory of Christ in all things, but especially in their use of the gifts of the Spirit. How different this must sound in comparison to much of what we see in the church these days. There's no cry for retreat, but only the call for humble service, that which builds up the body of Christ and brings glory to Him. Now, all of this work, all of these things that the Lord has given His church, is an application of the redemption of Christ to the church. And in all of these things, notice how Peter breaks forth there in the end in doxology. He says there at the end of verse 11, "To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. These things are true," or "Amen." So indeed, notice that the church's goal, both corporately and individually, is to see to the glorification, the praise, and the honor of Christ, the one who has redeemed us, not serving our own ends, but serving one another. Now, beloved, what we must realize is when we stop to think about Peter's instruction, we must not think that he's saying anything all that new. Rather, I think that we have found, as we've seen in this sermon series, similar examples from redemptive history. Think back to when God decided to judge the world through the flood. This is certainly a fresh picture in our minds, as we've covered this just a couple of chapters ago in chapter 3 when we were looking at Peter's instruction on baptism. Did Noah look to curry favor with the kings and the princes of his day in an effort to bring about moral change in the surrounding and deteriorating culture? Did he try and lobby powerful friends and allies to his cause? No, beloved, in the midst of this sin-darkened world, he obediently carried out the task that God gave him to do. And notice that the scriptures describe and characterize his construction of the ark in the terms of that of a preacher. And that Peter says in 2 Peter, as we looked elsewhere in previous weeks, that Noah was a herald of righteousness by building the ark. Well, beloved, in a similar fashion, we have been given the command to assist Christ, the last Adam, in building the church, the ark of salvation, if you will. Because just as Noah was instructed to build the ark, and that was the only structure that survived the flood of God's wrath, so too, beloved, it is the church. The church is the only structure that will survive the flood of God's wrath at the conclusion of all things. And so, quite literally, though all hell might be breaking loose around us, Peter's instruction is clear. We are to build up the church through prayer, love, hospitality, the teaching of the Word, and through service to one another. Now, to many in the church, this might seem as if Christians are doing nothing in the midst of the chaos. In other words, Peter's instruction might seem to be so heavenly minded that they don't seem to be of any earthly good. Yet, beloved, tell that to Noah. Tell that to Noah when the people that were critical of him said, "Noah, what are you doing? Don't you seem to think that you're wasting your time here?" Or anyone who has such thoughts, I think, fails to understand the nature, for example, of prayer. So often I think that, and I am just as guilty as the next person of this, is so often we think, "Well, you know, I wish I could do more, but the only thing I can do is pray." Yet, beloved, such a sentiment really belies, or at least it reveals, I guess, the lack of power we see in prayer. In prayer, we seek the face of Christ and draw upon His all-sustaining power, guidance, and comfort. Why is it that James says the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working? Somehow the old King James kind of sticks in the mind with that, when the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. The power of prayer has great strength and divine power to affect our earthly situation. So how often, as we see the end of all things, do we engage in prayer? Do we engage in prayer for the return of Christ? Do we engage in prayer for the salvation of lost loved ones? And we might think, goodness gracious, how long must I pray? Because I know that some of us must pray for years and years. But would you be willing to pray for the salvation of a lost family member for, say, 30 years, if at the end of the 30 years the Lord would answer those prayers and see to their salvation? The power of prayer has great power to affect our earthly situation. Love, true love, that which is grounded in Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit, has the ability to cover a multitude of sins. Beloved, forgiveness builds up the body of Christ. Hatred tears it down. So love certainly has both heavenly and earthly relevance. The church shares the love of Christ that it has received both among the church and with the outside world. I think such a demonstration of love is used to change hearts and lives of men as they receive the love of Christ and turn to Him in faith. As we saw, hospitality seems like something that it would be something so ordinary. As, after all, what is it that's so unique about this? Doesn't the world show hospitality to itself? Yes, those in the world certainly exercise hospitality, yet they do so for reasons that inevitably fall short for its stated goals. They do not do so to glorify God. They do not do so to share the love of Christ with one another. So when we exercise hospitality, we're sharing the love of Christ in a concrete way. In other words, it's not so heavenly minded that it's no earthly good. But rather, by placing a roof over someone's head, by taking our hard-earned money and spending it on food so that we can feed a brother and sister in Christ, we are sharing the love of Christ with one another. So, beloved, we must realize that like Noah, who was commanded to build the ark, so too, beloved, we must continue with the work of building the church. Just as Noah was derided, so too we will be derided, and people will accuse us and say, what earthly good are you possibly doing by this activity of yours? Nevertheless, beloved, this is our divine calling, and it's the command of Christ to take the gospel into the nations, baptize, and make disciples. If I can return to an image that I presented to us last week. Like the enclaves of the various ethnicities living in New York at the turn of the century, having Italian neighborhoods, Polish neighborhoods, Czech neighborhoods, and so on and so forth. Like these enclaves of these various ethnicities living in New York at the turn of the century, each group maintaining their cultural identity. So too, beloved, we are like those groups. We, as the Church of Jesus Christ, as we are scattered throughout the world, we maintain our unique identity in the world, one shaped by the risen Christ, one that we refuse to conform ourselves to the identity that surrounds us. We refuse to give up, if you will, our heavenly culture. The Church's existence should not be shaped by the world around it, but by Christ dwelling within it. So when we stop to think about the things that Peter instructs his recipients to do, we should realize how simple they are. Simple and perhaps, at least to the naked eye, ordinary and mundane. Yet, beloved, I think that they are anything from mundane. Think about it. In a world that is given to hatred, violence, selfishness, anger, lust, idolatry, how much a gathered community shaped by Christ stands out. A community devoted to Christ, true sacrificial love and hospitality. So if we return, beloved, to the question that I asked you at the beginning of the sermon, What would you do if I told you that the world were to end in 30 days? Well, if we're shaped by Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the answer is simple. We would continue to love one another. We would invite one another from this church body over to lunch for hospitality. For those who have the gift of teaching, we would continue to teach. For those who have the gift of service, we would continue to serve. And we would do this all to the glory of Christ. So, beloved, pray that we as a church, both individually and corporately, would be marked by Christ and the Spirit in such a way that the world around us would see the love and hospitality that we show to one another. Pray that we would use our gifts of the Spirit, not for ourselves, but for the building up of the body of Christ. And here's a reality check, beloved. I don't know when the end of the world will happen, but we should always live eagerly anticipating its end. And that Peter's words that he penned almost 2,000 years ago, that the end of all things is soon upon us, are just as relevant today as in the day when he first wrote them. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we pray that indeed through the power of the redemption that comes to us in Christ by the power of your Spirit, that you would conform us to his image, that indeed you would make us an outpost, that we as citizens of heaven would maintain our unique heavenly cultural identity by refusing to conform ourselves to the patterns of this world, but rather that you would produce in us the fruit of the Spirit, that you would help us to love one another, that you would enable us to forgive one another when wronged, that we would not simply love each other in word, but that we would love each other in deed. And that we pray that we would be doing all of these things with a view to glorifying your name, and that we would, with eager anticipation, look forward to the return of your Son and the conclusion of all things. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen.